All right, let's get to things that are more serious, like the kingdom of God, good news of a new world. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever participated in a political survey, either online or you've gotten that dreadful call on the telephone? All right, until I moved to Michigan, which was a swing state, never. I lived in West Virginia, which was flyover country. Ohio is flyover country. Virginia, yeah, pretty much flyover country. So I did here. So let's take a survey this morning. There is no wrong answer. You do not have to raise your hand. I just want you to answer in your head to these next three questions, all right? The options are yes, no, or I don't know. Yes, no, I don't know. I know what Heather's going to answer every single time. No, she's going to say, I don't know. It's her favorite phrase. Hey, Heather, where are we going to lunch today? I don't know. Should the church be involved in political matters? Yes, no, I don't know. Oh, we're going to answer out loud. Okay. So, the rest of you who don't brave enough to answer out loud. So, we have a no. Do we have any yeses? Oh, we got at least one. All right, question number two. Yes, no, or I don't know. Was Jesus political? Getting varied answers. Depends on your definition of political. Question number three. Does following Jesus have political implications? Yes, no, I don't know. Again, we are getting a variety of different answers. And I imagine that we would get a mix of answers. Some saying absolutely yes, some saying absolutely not. Some are probably in between saying, I don't really know. And like Adam said, maybe you're saying it depends on what you mean by politics. And that is a fair and a very good question. For most of us, the tension between politics, Jesus, and church is pretty stark and difficult. Some of us have been taught that faith and politics should stay separate, that the church should focus on spiritual matters, the gospel, the plan of salvation, heaven and hell, and the afterlife. It shouldn't get involved in government, elections, or power struggles between political parties. Others feel, let me back up, also feel that political matters, especially partisan politics or American politics, is a personal and a private matter. All right, so what you decide to do is your choice. Who you decide to vote for is your choice, and it should stay that way. Now, on the other side, others feel that faith must shape our political engagement, that the gospel compels us to take action in the world around us. And let's be honest. Many of us just feel frustrated, disillusioned, or even exhausted by the way faith and politics have been intertwined in our culture. And we just wish everybody would stick to their lane, right? Just stay in your lane, all right? If it's politics, you're politicians, you stay over there, all right? If it's religion, you stay in your lane. We believe very strongly in the idea of separation of church and state. But here's the real question. What did Jesus think? What did Jesus think? Was Jesus political? Well, let's answer. The answer, you want the simple answer? Yes and no. Yes and no. It does mean, or the answer is found in how we define politics. If by politic we mean partisan American politics that is power seeking or that is endorsing a political leader, the answer is no. Jesus was not political in the way that we think of politics today. He did not get involved in the Roman politics of his day. He didn't endorse Herod or Pilate or Caesar. He did not go that route. But if by political we mean challenging the status quo, calling people into a new way of life and declaring an alternative kingdom that disrupts earthly structures, then yes, Jesus was absolutely political. So the word politic was used in ancient Greek. The word politiktos, and I am not saying that right, with its root found in the meaning, root meaning found in the Greek word polis, means the state or community as a whole. The state or community as a whole. According to Plato and Aristotle, who seem to be the first people to employ the word when speaking of communities of people, the concept of politics was an ideal state where society would function for the best for all. Let me read that again. Politics is the ideal state where the society would function at its best for all. So a simple definition of politics that honors its root word and original intent is the rule by which people live an orderly life. Politics is how we're going to order the society, the world that we live in. Jesus shows up and makes a bold claim. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. Is that a political statement? Is the word kingdom a political statement? Absolutely it is. It is a political statement, but not the way we think of it. Not how we would imagine it today. So, Jesus, we're going to start a series on the Beatitudes next Sunday, all right? Jesus, before he ever ascends to the hill and sits down in Matthew chapter 5, he says something that sets the context for the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Now, we're familiar with Matthew chapter 4 because it is the story of the temptation of Jesus in the first 11 verses. And then after the temptation, Jesus launches his ministry, all right? He calls his first set of disciples, and he begins to minister to the crowds, all right? So he launches his ministry, and now he is actually out in the field doing the work. Now, let's look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, because this sets the context for 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of salvation." No one's going to stop me? Oh, all right. If you're following along, it does not say salvation. He does not define the gospel as having to do with salvation in the way we think of it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully unto death. That's typically how our heritage has defined salvation. He says, "And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." When Jesus announces a kingdom, his audience knew exactly what he meant. When he uses the word kingdom, it is a politically charged word. Now, we don't live in a kingdom, a monarch, so it doesn't hit us the same way. But for people who lived in an empire, for under a monarch, this had very deep political overtones. You see, they lived under the Roman Empire, where Caesar was called not just Caesar, not just the emperor, but he was called Lord, he was called Savior, he was even called the Son of God. And every time a new emperor took the throne, Rome declared a gospel, the Greek word euangelion, the good news that a new ruler has come. The word gospel euangelion was a political term in the Roman world. It was used to announce the arrival of a new king and kingdom, or to announce a military victory. When Jesus proclaims his gospel, he's not just offering good advice for how to get to heaven. He is declaring a new king and a new kingdom, a new way of life. That is why, friends, his message was so disruptive. If Jesus is king, that means Caesar is what? Not. To say Jesus is Lord is a subversive political statement. He is setting his rule and reign up against the rule and reign of Caesar. If his kingdom has arrived, then the world's systems will be overturned. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is like a political manifesto for this new kingdom, a direct challenge to the world's vision of success and blessing. Jesus came pronouncing the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel, again, was already used in Jesus' day and meant good news, but not just any good news. It was the announcement that a new king was sitting on the throne. And that is Jesus. So when Jesus walked into Galilee and said, "The kingdom of heaven is near," in Matthew 4 and verse 17, he wasn't just offering private spirituality. He was declaring a new reality, a new king, and a new way of life. The gospel, as defined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, is not advice on how to get to heaven. It is news that a new world order has arrived. And that's hard for us to imagine. The world that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount seems impractical, implausible. And for some people, it's just a law that replaces the law of Moses. Or for Martin Luther, all right, it was to show us that we're sinners, that we can't earn our salvation, that Jesus made the Sermon on the Mount so hard that human beings cannot possibly live it out, and they will recognize their need for grace and salvation. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount for some is not that we are to live it, but to show us how sinful we really are. But according to Jesus, that's not what it's all about, because he says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, what? Go do these things. Go do these things. So it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. Our imagination is just not creative enough. It's not just creativity. Let me say that again. Our imagination is not just about creativity. It shapes how we see reality. We don't just think our way through life. We are formed by the habits, stories, and structures around us. I believe that one of the greatest gifts God has given us is our imagination. All right? Because with your imagination, you can go anywhere, be anything, and do anything. So on my bus, the elementary kids especially are not allowed to have their phones out because they get in trouble. And so they claim, "I'm bored." And I say to them, "Use your imagination. Close your eyes and dream. You don't have to be sitting here on this bus. You can be in a faraway world, seeing and doing and being whatever you want to be. The only limitation is your own creativity. So go out and create a world." And it's fun, right? You remember when you were kids? Anything could be anything. A stick could be a sword that you can joust with, right? For me, it was a towel with a clothespin around my neck so I could fly. Remember that? How many of you did that? Be honest. My dad was a fireman, an EMT. And so I spent a lot of time down at the fire department, which is also the police station. And I loved flashing lights. That's one reason why I like driving a bus. There's lots of buttons and switches and lights. And I get to play with them. So I didn't get to drive a fire truck. But they had old radios that they no longer used, and I would ask, not steal, for the mics. And I would wrap that around the handlebars of my bike. And I would duct tape a flashlight to the front. And I even got one year this little box that went on the handlebars that made horn sounds and sirens. And so my bike became a police car or a fire truck. It was great. I could be the chief of police, arresting anybody I wanted. But here's something I've come to realize. Our imagination is not just something we control. It's not just about creativity. It's something that has already been shaped by the world around us. And I believe that if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to use our imaginations. We have to use our imaginations. Because what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's inviting us to imagine a new world, a world where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He's asking us to think outside of our own framework. He's asking us to think out of the systems, the stories, the habits, the rituals that we live in. You see, the world trains us to imagine success as wealth and power and control. But Jesus trains us to imagine the world differently. Where blessings belong to the poor. Where the meek inherit the earth. And the peacemakers are the true children of God. That is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. He's telling us that the people that you think are the happiest, the people that you think are the truly blessed ones in the world, they're not. It's not the ones who reach the top. The truly blessed ones are the ones at the bottom. Jesus reframes our imagination, showing us a kingdom where the poor in spirit are blessed, the meek inherit the earth, so on and so forth. So we have to reimagine. We have to relearn how to live in the kingdom. We have to see who the kingdom is for. And by the way, the Beatitudes, all right, isn't just a list of virtues that we are supposed to become. The Beatitudes, and we'll get into this more, is saying, these are the people for whom the kingdom is coming. These are the ones who are going to receive the kingdom. These are the ones that are already blessed. So Jesus isn't just telling us what to believe in the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Beatitudes, he is reshaping how we see reality. So, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is Jesus's political platform. Every politician has a platform, right? A speech that lays out their vision for the country. And they go around and they make speeches, right? This is what I envision our community being. These are the policies that I want to put in place. These are the values that I adopt. And they try to convince you to accept at least enough of their platform that you're willing to vote for them and to put them in power so that they can enact their political agenda. Friends, I'm telling you, Jesus went around making political speeches, stumping, if that's what you want to call it. The Sermon on the Mount is the first. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' platform, his political vision. The Sermon on the Mount is not advice. It is the constitution of the kingdom. And he starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the powerful. Blessed are the meek, not the ruthless. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the war makers. Again, Jesus isn't giving us rules to earn blessing. He's announcing who was already blessed in the kingdom. This is the world turned upside down. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is not just a list of virtues. It is the blueprint of a new world that is already breaking into our existing world. The kingdom is here now. It's not just some future hope or future promise or future reality. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. He said it is here. Where do we see it? When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is breaking into our reality. Which means we have to choose sides. We have to choose sides. Where do our loyalties and allegiances lie? In Rome, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. The early disciples and Christians refused, and it cost them their life, sometimes their well-being, their livelihood, everything. Christians do not say, Caesar is Lord. Our confession is, Jesus is Lord. It got the early Christians killed. In fact, it got Jesus killed. He died as a political enemy of the state in the eyes of Rome. Following Jesus is not just about believing the right things. It's about living in a way that challenges the empire's values. Going to church is a politically subversive act. It means pledging allegiance to Jesus over all other rulers. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. I pledge allegiance to him and him alone. I don't have to choose whether to be left or right or center. I don't have to choose whether to be a donkey or an elephant, because I follow the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And his rule and reign, his constitution, his political vision for the kingdom of God takes precedent over everything else. And when it is in conflict with the values of the empire, I choose the kingdom of God over all. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the what? Kingdom of God. And his righteousness. We are called to live as citizens of the kingdom. We have to choose. Are we going to be political as Christians? Yes, but not in a partisan way. Not in left, right, red, blue, donkey, elephant. No. Jesus calls us something higher than that. He calls us to live out the values, the principles of his kingdom as we live under his rule and reign. Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is not just about personal salvation, but a declaration of a new reality that turns the world upside down. The gospel is not just good advice, it's an announcement of a new king and a new way of life that will set us at odds with the empires of this world. And you say, well, who are the empires of this world? Every nation is Babylon. Every nation. There is no Christian nation. There are the empires of the world, and then there's the kingdom of God, and that's it. That's it. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about ethical teachings. It's Jesus' radical vision for human flourishing. And so to follow Jesus is to give our full allegiance to him, not just in our beliefs, but in the way we live. So I have these questions for you. Ask yourself, where have I let my imagination be shaped more by the world's kingdoms and empires than by Jesus' kingdom? What would it look like to live as if Jesus is truly king? And I truly want to live into my confession that Jesus is Lord. Am I ready to follow the Sermon on the Mount, even when it cost me something? You see, Jesus' kingdom is not just a future hope. It's a breaking into the world. It is breaking into the world right now. The question is, will we live in it? What will be true to our confession? Will we live true political lives where the kingdom is our constitution, where Jesus is our king? Rethink what blessings look like. Read Matthew 3, or 5, 3 through 12 this week. Ask yourself, do I really believe that this is what the good life looks like? Or have I bought into the world's vision of success? Look for one way to embody the kingdom, whether it's choosing peace over retaliation, generosity over greed, or humility over pride. And ask yourself, how can I live differently this week because of my allegiance to Jesus? And then talk about this with someone. Have a conversation with a friend or family member about what it means to live as part of God's kingdom in a world shaped by power, wealth, and self-interest. And ask someone to hold you accountable to take one step toward kingdom living. The world trains our imagination to see reality one way. But Jesus invites us to see differently, to live differently, and to belong to a kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. One where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the world that he envisions is so dramatically different than anything that the power structures of the world offer, that we have to make a decision. Will we be the salt and light of the world? Will we seek the kingdom of God first, no matter what it costs us? Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. Your kingdom has come. And Father, we want to live in it. Shape our hearts, our imaginations, and our lives to reflect you, the King of Kings. Teach us to see the world differently, to love our enemies, to seek peace, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we not just hear your words, but live them. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in us and through us. Father, help us to be faithful to our baptisms and faithful to the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask this, Father, in his name, amen.